let me say, as we, if you want to open up to John chapter 1, as we start this, we're going to read a few verses just to begin, and then we'll make some just observations at the beginning here. You always have to do that when you start a book, right? You got to, you know, kind of put it in a little bit of a context. So let's begin in verse 1, and we're going to read through just a few verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which, let me just say, verse 18, that's the first time that you see that word only begotten, or that coupling of words, only begotten. Okay, we'll talk a little bit about that. It's in John 3:16 as well. It's very specific to the point John's making. We'll bring this out later. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about this. If you just look out at the little handout that you have, in that intro, that little prologue or whatever you want to call it, those few verses that we read, no indication of who wrote it or a time frame of when it was written. Okay. All we can do when we try to piece together, now I think there's internal evidence in the letter itself that it's John, okay? But one of the things you do when you look at like things like the beginning of who wrote this book, why did they write it, what was going on at the time, you look at people who are writing around the same time historically. So a lot of the dates that we have, a lot of the ideas for certain gospel accounts or certain letters are based on what people who were writing close to that time said about who wrote this and their understanding. So sometimes you have to look at extra biblical information, historical stuff, to kind of give you a little bit of background, right? So we do that, and lots of people do that when you're trying to figure out who wrote it, put a time frame to it. I just have to admit, I was not there when it was written, okay? Number one, I was not there. And number two, I didn't actually see the guy write it. Okay, so I don't know the timing and I don't know the person. But we do know people who are close because of what they have written. Know people meaning through the history. And so if you just look, and this is just a quick copy and paste, there's nothing, I didn't write this myself, so just understanding. The early church father Irenaeus. Now, let me make a quick little statement. Okay, so I want to try to figure out how to say this in a good way. So when you're looking at history, now one of the things the Catholic Church does is the Catholic Church goes back and claims every bit of that, right? So they attach their name to every bit of that. But you have to understand early on in this particular section, the Catholic Church wasn't even around, okay? So we would not, even though some of the names that are in like some of the dictionaries or some of the concordances or in some of the encyclopedias that give information historically, they're going to use Catholic sources. I don't know how else to say that. But we understand that these people were connected to the church, right? That's kind of the idea early on, okay? So it got way off track as time went on, but it still doesn't hurt us to go back and look at some of this historical stuff, right? Does that make sense? Everyone kind of clear with that? So don't get nervous with some of the language in here, I guess is the reason I said that. So Irenaeus is around 130 to 200, so that's a little bit of time after this gospel would have been written. But he was a disciple of Polycarp. Some of you have heard that name. Now, Polycarp is a little bit closer, right? He's 70 to 160, at least of his life span. And so he was the disciple, of his lifespan. So he was a disciple of the Apostle John. Polycarp was one of those who was around when the Apostle John, and you historically with his writings and connections and things that were written, you can make that, that's a fairly easy connection. Okay, that's not, even though we don't have that in the scripture, just understand historically, that's what most people assume. Okay, so he was a disciple of John. And he testified on Polycarp's authority that John wrote, that is Irenaeus, testified on Polycarp's authority that John wrote the gospel during his residence at Ephesus in Asia Minor when he was advanced in age. So you've got a source really close to the time that the letter was written, and that source is a disciple of an individual who was a disciple of John. Does that make sense? Okay? It's kind of like, you know, I got a on my wife's side, her, okay, you know how you kind of make the line that way. I got a brother-in-law who's connected to this uncle of my wife's first aunt, husband. I mean, how do you make that? I mean, we do that all the time, don't we? So I guess that's kind of what I'm doing here. Anyway, subsequent to Irenaeus, all the church fathers assumed John to be the gospel's author. So I don't think there's anything just from a historical perspective that would tell us that John's not the author. Okay, that's basically what this is saying. Reinforcing early church tradition is the second bullet point. Church tradition are internal characteristics, and sometimes that's one of the things, even though it doesn't come out and spell it, that's one of the things that we do is we say, okay, what is the, does the letter give any kind of indication? Does this gospel account give any kind of indication that John is its author? Okay, so that's kind of what this is saying. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, now I kind of put this out here and just kind of get this. They, synoptic gospels, right? If you look down at the bullet point underneath, synoptic, that word synoptic, sin, the first part, and we've talked about this before, is together. We have words like synergy, right? We have words that doing something together, energy together. Well, that sin is together. The word optic, what's the word optic? Yeah, to see, you know, you go to an optometrist, okay? So Matthew, Mark, Luke are gospels that are written that tell a lot of the same stories. They kind of see the story or the life of Jesus similarly, okay? And so that's why they're called synoptic gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, they kind of tell similar stories. Everything's well. John is not part of that group. Okay, so John's not a synoptic gospel in that he's not seeing the story of Jesus the same way those three are telling the story. Okay, he sees it somewhat different, and so John's gospel is kind of a standalone gospel. It's more for all people. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Right? It's giving you a broader viewpoint than Matthew. So I kind of put down here, Matthew, who was Matthew written to? More of a Jewish audience. Who was Mark written to? More of a Roman audience. Luke has a more of a Greek slant to writing. And each of them have a specific, not just the audience in mind, have a specific purpose for why they're writing their gospel. just off the top of my head, just a question that kind of identifies this. Which gospel would you think, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, kind of gives more of the humanity of Jesus? Which one of those? Tells a little bit more about the physical aspect of Jesus' life. Just guess. Who? Luke? Why? And why would you think that Luke would do that? He's a doctor, yeah. Who's going to be more apt to tell more about the humanity of Jesus than... And it doesn't mean that these other Gospels are not presenting the humanity of Jesus, but they have... Each one has a little bit of a slant to what their purpose is. Okay? So back to this second paragraph. It seems to be that those people, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, identify John by name 20 times, including in parallels. So he's not directly mentioned in name per se in the Gospel of John, but you will have stuff like the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, who's that referring to? That's referring to John. So as John's writing this, he's sort of, he's very humble, in my opinion. I'm writing this. I want you to get the picture of Jesus. But at the same time, John is very humble in that this is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's not naming himself, but he's bringing out some characteristics or some identifiers that do tell a little bit about who it is. And there's the verses. We'll eventually get into those. I'm not going to cite those, but John 13:23, John 19:26, John 22, John 21:7, John 21, verse 20. So, you know, there's just some concept. Again, the dating, based on the early evidence of what has been written historically, it gives a date between 80 and 90. Again, I was not there. I don't know the date. And to me, those things, if they were significant, God would have put them in there, right? So we're calling this the Gospel of John because everyone around the time seemed to think it was John was the author, and there's some internal evidence that presents that John is the author. Does that make sense? Okay. And for timing, as far as when it was written, again, it doesn't change. The purpose of John writing this gospel, and we will talk a little bit more about this, was to identify Jesus. Okay. It wasn't to put it in a time frame per se. It wasn't for any other purpose. You know, some people question, well, why didn't John say this? Or why didn't John talk about this event? Or why was this not part of his gospel account? Well, that's not his purpose for writing. How many of you have taken college classes or you've graduated from college? Okay, so many of us have. When you have an assignment, a writing assignment, to turn in a paper, you have a specific target. You've got an assignment based on what you're doing and the class you're in, and that's what you do. You write based on what that assignment is. Okay, so John's job is not to tell you everything that's going on in the world and talk about all of those individual events as if they're more significant than the very thing he's trying to write about. Does that make sense? Is that fair enough? Okay, so just looking at just some basic questions this morning. What would you think is the purpose for John writing this account? Because every gospel has a purpose. Every letter has a purpose. You know, I know we like it when we see cool verses on shirts, you know, like I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, or we put that on a plaque and we stick it up at our house. You know, the Bible wasn't written so we could have cool t-shirts and cool plaques, right? I mean, there's a purpose behind what was written. And sometimes the way we use Scripture, when we take Scripture, we use it to point out a doctrine or a basis or a foundation that author never intended to make or to say. So we have to be careful how we use Scripture, keep it in the context, understand what was this guy doing? Why was he writing this? So that's kind of this first question. What would you assume would be John's purpose for, and anyone, just speak up here, what would be John's purpose for writing this gospel account? To present Jesus as, yeah, okay. I would say that that is a major part of it, okay? What else? What would you say? What would be the purpose of this whole gospel account? What's the purpose of it?
His major word is belief. He wrote it so that people who read his book, his letter, would believe who Jesus
was. So if you've got a phone and a Bible app and you search, that's a good word to search, Jim. You can put in quotations the word believe and search only through John's gospel, and it's going to be interesting. How many? I thought it was over 100, but so the idea is to believe, okay? And how many times does he say that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? You know, you look at the end of the gospel account in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Someone want to read those verses? John 20, verses 30 and 31. So is that's kind of it, right? And that's kind of the point you're making with the word believe. I mean, John, as he closed the lesson, the gospel account. That, I mean, he's saying the purpose for this letter is that you may believe, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now, it does. Of course, in chapter 21, verse 25, if you just flip over one page, what does that verse say? Just make a point going back to verses 30, 31. So there's a lot that he did, a lot more that he did, a lot more that he said, but it's not written. And John says in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, it's not written in this book. But if we were to write or record everything that he did do, the world, I think he's exaggerating, obviously. The world itself couldn't hold a book big enough, right? To contain all that Jesus said, all that Jesus did. But does it matter that we don't have that information? Not really. Why? Because John's purpose was to present Jesus, and John is saying that what I have written is adequate enough to present that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You can read through the Gospel of John, and if this is the only book you have, based on what John is saying, is you can read just this gospel alone and you can walk away and have enough evidence to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Okay? So, one of the things I think we have to remember about how, now the Bible is compressed of 26 books, right? There's a lot more that was written during the time that the biblical writers were writing. There's a lot more that the apostles had written, right, that's not recorded in the Bible. I mean, at the end of Colossians, Paul makes that case. I want you to get the letter from the Laodiceans. I want you to send the letter I wrote you over to them. And once you get their letter, you read it. And once you read yours, you send it back. And so we don't have everything that they wrote recorded, but what we do have is enough. Okay? But you got 26 books compressed. Those books were individually written for a specific audience, purpose, target, and context. Now, the beautiful thing is, collectively together, they don't contradict each other. But understand that if you just had that particular letter, whatever that letter was, you have enough evidence that's sufficient to make the case that the author is making. And that's true with John's gospel as well, right? So John's saying, I'm giving you enough, and there's a lot more that could have been written. There's a lot more that Jesus did. There's a lot more that he said, but this is all you need. Okay, so anyone else on the purpose for the gospel account? I think chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 kind of nail that down. Now, I know we're starting out intro here, and we're going to the end of the book, end of the gospel account to make a point, but I think John, as he's closing, he just wants to say, listen, I'm giving you the purpose of this letter, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you may have life in His name. How does John create faith in the hearts of his readers of this? Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, absolutely, absolutely. I mean, I think we're all in here of the same opinion that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God inspired each of these writers, the apostles and those who were not apostles, like Jude and other James, that wrote. Luke is not an apostle, but yet an inspired individual. So, yes, we would all hold, I mean, I don't think there's anyone in here that would not hold that opinion that it's inspired by God. But great, great, great thought. Question number two. So how does John, in this letter, how does he create faith in the hearts of the readers? Like, I mean, if he's saying, I've given, and this is just kind of a general question, okay, as we begin. He's saying, what I've written is enough. And what I've written is proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that you can believe and have confidence and have life. How does he go about doing that? How does John, especially in these first 18 verses, that's what we read, 18 verses that we read, how would you assume that Jesus, and there's a lot in these 18 verses as we will unpack later, not today. But how would you assume that John's going about making this case that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Yes, so you're saying a lot of the experience that Jesus had, that's one of the ways John's presenting, and he does share what Jesus went through, for sure. How else is he? Yes, Dan. Okay, so as in those 18 verses that we read, one of the things he talks about is witnesses, okay? And so there are several types of witnesses that John gives in this gospel account. Jesus himself is a witness, the miracles are a witness, the apostles are a witness, John, as we just read a few moments ago, because John's the first point, really, outside of saying in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word, outside of that initial, we're talking about Jesus and his pre-existence before the world, he goes directly to John, the baptizer. And so John's a witness. He came bearing witness. So that kind of encompasses a lot, right? The miracles. If we're just looking at the broader term witness, the miracles, the apostles, John, and others. Any other ways that you think John presents to his readers that this Jesus is who he said, who I'm saying he is, how he does that, how he accomplishes that? Mine too.
And I feel like you get sort of a closer inside view to who Jesus is. You get to know him better as Jesus the man and Jesus God. And
I think for me, and I think John is intentional in doing what you're saying he's doing, because you've got Matthew, Mark, and Luke, three Gospels that were already written. And according to Luke 1, there was, based on what Luke says in Luke 1, verse 1, there was a lot more even written about Jesus and his life than what's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? Many have undertaken the task of writing about the life of Christ. But John, regardless of what information was out there, and regardless of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John's giving you that perspective. This is a more intimate look at Jesus. And to me, one of the main points of this whole gospel is he is God. Okay? So back to this thought of inspiration, you know, about God inspired, I think that's one of the main pieces of evidence. If Jesus is who he's claiming to be, then he's going to do things that only God could do. And so you're getting an intimate look at God in the flesh. And he's backing up his, because Jesus also makes the claim that he's God. It's not just that people are saying that he's God. Jesus makes that claim. And so the evidence is there. He's doing God-like things. He's performing miracles. He's doing things, and the John's very careful as in this intimate look, as you've put it, to give signs that prove he's God. How many signs are in this? How many signs would you say are in this gospel account? Okay, so most people say seven. Okay, and that's generally the common census. But if you after he's resurrected, the miraculous catch of fish, and then the resurrection. That is, it's funny. We call these seven. And Jesus is saying, they're wanting a sign, and Jesus is saying, well, I'm not going to give you a sign except the sign of what? Jonah, right? Well, he's talking about resurrection, so that would have to be a sign, but it's not really included in the seven. We will get to John chapter 2. This is the beginning of the miracles. John's making a point. This is the very first one. But yet, in those seven signs, we also have seven I am statements in this gospel account. Those I am statements are all to present the case that he is deity. He is God in the flesh. And you are right. And I think that that makes a lot. It's not just you. I think a lot of people love this gospel because you get a more intimate look at the God who became flesh. So any other comments? Okay, yes. Yes. So that might be why we have the seven I am statements. It's because he starts out by trying to get you to see. So we will get into this because right now we're just doing some introductory stuff. But when you hear John 1 in the beginning and just stop there, where do you automatically go? Genesis 1:1. Why do you do that? That's the very beginning of humanity and life and the world and creation. You're immediately ushered in. How did God create the world? Think about it. How did he create the world? Spoken word. In the beginning was, and that there's something special. I agree with you, Felicia. There's something special. In the beginning was the that word, that spoken word that brought everything into being. That's who John is saying is Jesus. Okay, any other comment about just that you want? I didn't want to over. And I think in verse 14 about the concept of and he the Word became flesh. Okay. So I'm one of those, I don't believe that John is writing about something that does not exist. For example, Gnosticism was not in play at the time that John was writing his gospel. Okay, so let me just say that. Gnosticism is you eventually start out with God and you have to create all these beings that kind of separate from the eternal God to you eventually get down here to one who created an evil world. Right, because eternal, sinless God could not create something that's physical and fleshly and sinful. There's no way that an eternal... So I think one of the things John is doing, though, is he's presenting concepts and ideas that are good for all times, regardless of what people believe. Now, Gnosticism did come around, right? But you already have a gospel account that presents that, hey, wait a minute, flesh is not necessarily evil. Why? Because God became what? Flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And in John chapter 1, one of the things that John, when he's writing his, in 1 John chapter 1, one of the things he's trying to do is he's trying to say, listen, we have handled, we've touched, we've tasted the Word of God. Speaking of Jesus, you know, he was a real human being. He became flesh. And so, yes, there's, I think, and as we start to look at the verses in detail, we're going to point out some of those thoughts, like what was also in verse 18 about, being the only begotten. We're going to pull out some of the things like in the beginning was the Word. We're going to light. There's a lot of things that John uses to describe who Jesus is. So question number three, hopefully you're reading through this, okay? What are you wanting to accomplish studying the Gospel of John? You know, you're just wanting to have a, just to go through another book and, well, we've read that, you know. Check that off the list. I mean, what's the purpose for studying? Isn't it to obviously connect back to the purpose the author had in mind when he wrote it? That this is going to continue to lay a foundation and solidify a foundation and encourage a foundation that I already have. I mean, I would assume you're here on Sunday morning. Most of you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I don't think that's a, I don't see any exception here. But this, you already believe that, but this has got to do something for you, right? God, what does the Bible say in the Old Testament? God's word will not return to him void, okay? So if you're reading the word of God, as the Hebrew writer puts it in chapter 4, verse 12, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing asunder even of the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, is the discerner of the thoughts and intent of the heart, which I think that's referring to Jesus personally, the eternal word, okay? Then the God's word's going to accomplish what he intended for it to accomplish. But don't just, I just got to read through this because we're studying it on Sunday morning. I mean, dig in, right? Be Bible students. Dig in and look at it. What is God wanting to say to you? And how is he trying to accomplish that? And that's basically through the witness of John the Immerser, through the witness of the miracles, through the witness of the apostles, through the witness. And I would even say that the ones who don't believe Jesus are also a witness because they couldn't deny what he was doing. They just didn't believe him, right? Someone has said that you could take the writings of those who do not believe and almost piece together Scripture, because they were pulling Scripture out to disbelieve it and they were writing about it. You can almost take those non-believers and what they have written and put together a account of the Scriptures. Got to turn it every once in a while. Unless you're taking care of it. You're bringing up an image for me, Chris, that how many of you have seen catfish ponds that have actually turned over and died? And catfish just die in those ponds. You know why? Because they don't constantly turn and stir, and when something's like that in that pond, it eventually dies. I've seen ponds. I don't know that I've ever owned a pond like that, but I've seen ponds that if you don't go in and stir it up and kind of help to regenerate it, revive it, it'll eventually die. Same thing with a house in your illustration. You've got, the purpose is for us to study, for it to make our faith stronger. That's the purpose that John's wanting to accomplish. Any other comments here? I think as we study this gospel account, it's important to remember that these are claims made by John the writer and Jesus Christ. It's not just that we've got a guy writing about a life and that's just his perspective on the life. No, this is God inspiring this guy to write about Jesus. But he's also writing things that Jesus said personally, and he's also writing about things that Jesus did. And again, that's John 20, verses 30 and 31. Okay? He's writing, but this is also Jesus speaking as well. Okay? It is. And all of them are kind of in that way. You got two gospel accounts that give a little more of a genealogy, a little more family history, you know, kind of the family tree picture. John's not necessarily doing that in that sense, but he's doing it. How is John doing that in this gospel account concerning family tree? Well, So one guy starts with Abraham and goes through Adam. The other guy goes through Joseph. Luke goes all the way, starts with Jesus, goes all the way back to Adam. What's John doing with the family tree? He's taking it all the way back to this is who He is. He is God. Okay, Jesus is God. He takes the family tree. I mean, you can't go back any further than that. And so, and when you look at birth accounts, okay, so in Luke and Matthew, you get a little perspective of the birth. In John, you're getting the perspective of the birth too. Yeah, the Word became flesh. How did the Word become flesh? Someone explain that to me. In a manger, with a promise and an agreement of a young lady and her betrothed husband. And I mean, you've got the whole picture. He just in one verse says what they say in a couple of chapters, right? But you have, in John's gospel, you have the whole thing. Okay? What else? Any other comments here? So if you want to get straightforward, flip over to chapter 2 and what happens in the temple. Heaven's authority coming in the presence of Jesus, walking into a temple and doing what? Turning over tables, because He's livid that they have made a mockery of the place that God dwells. Right? And He turns over the table, they're mad. You know what eventually they're going to do? They're going to destroy the person in whom God dwells. Right? So He's very straightforward. He doesn't hold any punches. Now, let me say, some people like that, right? Some people like, well, Jesus calls them snakes and brood of vipers. And well, let me just say, He's going to make the case in this gospel account in chapter 2. I don't think it's in chapter 1. That He has no need for man to give Him witness necessarily because He knew what was in man. Don't think that I've got an example of Jesus of calling names and being harsh and pointed, and I can do that too. Right? Well, there's a little bit of difference in you and me and Jesus. Right? Jesus knew what was in man. He knew their hearts already. And why is that? Because He is Creator, God, right? I am not. My admonition, my encouragement from people like Paul and others, and by what Jesus says in this gospel account in chapter 13, is to preach the truth. How? In love. But yes, to your point, we do see a more straightforward. I'm not trying to take that away. I'm just saying there's sometimes we look at what Jesus does and we feel like that gives us some validity or a foundation to act a certain way. Okay? And that's, I mean, it's kind of interesting if that's the way of looking at it. You know, John, even going through the history in the early church of persecution, John starts to write his first epistle, not this gospel, starts to write his first epistle. And you know what his message continues to be even after going through all that persecution? Love. You're kind of like, really, John? That's your message? Well, yeah, that is. That is his message. And so we're going to get to see love put on flesh and blood. I love the story of the little girl who was scared one night, and she called her daddy into the room. Storm was raging, and she was hearing the thunder, and she could see the lightning, and she was most kids are pretty scared at that, right? And so she called her daddy in, And her daddy said, "Sweetheart, it's going to be okay. God is taking care of everything, and you just need to calm down. Everything's going to be okay. God's in control." And she looked at her daddy. She said, "But daddy, I just needed someone with skin on." Well, you know, in a sense, what God is doing is He's putting skin on. And He's saying, "Listen, and through these seven signs, I would say nine, through these statements, He's saying, listen, I want you to see that this is how you're to live. These are the words you live by. This is even in the midst of the most horrible events of life, death, you can still come out good on the other side. Because God is a God who raises from the dead. Okay? So, it's just kind of an introductory class. Next week, we're jumping right in. Okay? We're going to jump right into the scriptures. Somebody have a hand up? Oh, I'm sorry. The Word became flesh, and He modeled a beautiful... And Peter says that. You know, He is our example. John, in 1 John 2, verse 6, says, anyone who claims to be in Him must himself walk as Jesus walked. This is that becoming flesh. Okay, Mark's standing up, so our time's over.